We have a class for children up to age 5. If any parents would like to send your child to the class, you can meet Lacey in the lobby in just a moment. She'll be glad to help you with that. Once again, good to see everybody here today. I hope everybody's doing well. And this morning I texted Cameron and I said, "Ugh, I have to preach twice today." Now, I don't really mind. I love preaching, and I guess most people preach because they love doing it. And I appreciate also, you know, you giving me the opportunity and listening to the things that I have to say. But, you know, it was nice to have Cameron here. He's a fine young man, and I think did some really good things. And hopefully we'll get to see him again sometime. I want to begin with a question, and that is, why are rearview mirrors in your automobile, why are they so much smaller than the windshield? So you got your windshield and you got your little rearview mirror. Why is the windshield so much larger than the rearview mirror? Does anyone have an idea? Andrew?
It's more important to see where you're going than where you've been.
Okay, he said it's more important to see where you're going than where you've been. Now, obviously, rearview mirrors are important, and we need to check them regularly, but where we're going is so much more important than where we've been. And that is certainly true. So we need to think about where we're going. And I think there's such a great lesson in about life from that, and especially about our relationship with God and about, you know, how our life unfolds and maybe mistakes that we have made. It's so much more important where we're going than where we have been. What lies ahead is more important than what maybe we've done in the past. We can't change what has been done in the past. There's absolutely no way we can change it. And so we have to accept it, but we have to move on. And what really makes the difference is what we do with what lies ahead. Last week we were looking at this scripture in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it talks about how, you know, just the reality of the situation is in a great house, there are some vessels that are dishonorable. He talks there about the wood and the clay, some for honor, but some for dishonor. And really, he's talking here not about a house, he's talking about the church. And he's talking about people, and he's talking about their behavior, because he says, if anyone will cleanse himself from the latter, he will become a vessel for honor. You see, we can look back, and we can think about the dishonorable things that we've done, or we can think about, you know, mistakes that we've been made. But what we really need to do is look forward. We can't change the past and be determined to become that vessel of honor, be sanctified, be useful to God. Whereas perhaps in the past we were not useful. And he says what you need to do is cleanse yourself from those things. And so this lesson is about, you know, not looking back, but about looking forward. And I want to emphasize that. Another passage that's even more specific talks about how the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists several: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we know how it concludes. This is really great news. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Looking back is thinking about sins that we might have committed in the past. And he says those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there's a brighter future for these people. And he says, but you have been washed. You know, you've been sanctified. Even though you were sinful, you've been made holy. You've been justified. That word means you've been made right, declared right in the sight of God. And that's through the gospel, that great news that we talked about a few moments ago. And so I think these two passages, they're very similar. And if we put them together, looking forward, not backward, you can take the vilest sinner on the face of the earth, you know, right out of the street. But if they'll turn their life to God, that person can be washed. They can be sanctified. They can be justified. That person, no matter who they are, can be a vessel of honor to God and can be even useful for the Master. No matter who they are, no matter what we might have done, that's what looking forward offers us. We shouldn't look back. We should look forward. So I want to talk about something related to morality, and one of the reasons I wanted to do this, because this week I think pretty much all of our kids have gone back to school, and thinking especially about the older kids and likely associating with a lot of people who don't maybe believe in God or or maybe have a different understanding of the Bible, or don't really, you know, care or be concerned so much about what the Bible teaches, I think it's good, you know, to be reminded about God's rules concerning right and wrong in the area of morality. And it's not just for our children, it's for really all of us, I think, things that we need to remember. And so that's what we'll be talking about this morning, and maybe next week as well. But a few weeks ago, there was a survey that was done. This was about 3 weeks ago. Maybe you saw it. And it talked about feelings about really what is the appropriate number of partners, sexual partners, that a person should have in their lifetime. At what number of sexual partners do you think a person becomes too promiscuous? And the general consensus, the survey, this doesn't surprise you. This is what we probably expect to hear. 15.2, 14 is what the women responded. That's when you become promiscuous, when you have 15 or so partners. What do you think is the ideal number of partners for a person to have in a lifetime? The ideal number, people said, was, you know, around 7. That's ideal. You know, this really bothers me because, you know, what it shows is people, generally speaking, really don't have any concern for what God might say about the matter. And they just kind of, what seems right to me, what seems appropriate to me. And that's really what you see reflected in this survey. The ideal number, you know, the best number. I suppose they mean, you know, for a happiest life or, you know, to be more satisfied in life, whatever. You need to have about 7 partners. One of the headlines that carried the story that we're looking at said the ideal number of sexual partners has been revealed in study. And that just, it bothers me the way that's written and the way this is reported. It's been revealed. It's like human beings, you know, finally figured out what works best. You know, we've evolved to the point that we understand what we really need to be happy and most satisfied and what works best. It has finally been revealed. And I couldn't help but think, yes, it has been revealed. The number of partners has been revealed in the Bible. And what is that number according to the Bible? 1. Now we're talking about sexual partners. And there may be situations where someone does have more than one because of death or because of, in some cases, divorce and remarriage. But yeah, the answer is 1. That's what the Bible says. Really is the ideal number of sexual partners that a person should have in their lifetime. You know, it doesn't surprise us when we look at the bottom. It says, how many partners have you engaged in over your lifetime? And the answer is 7. You know, it's rare that people in any audience, I suppose in this audience as well, it's rare that people lived by that rule all the days of their life. And that was my point earlier about how we're not looking in the rearview mirror. We're looking out the windshield because that's where we're going. And we can't change the past. None of us can. What's really important is what are we doing? You might say the ideal number is 1 from this day forward, because that's really the commitment that God wants everyone to make about their relationship with Him. And so what I want to do is just kind of clarify really what the Bible teaches about this, and then I want to talk about why is that the ideal. Because I think we would all agree that anything God says, you know, He created us, He knows what's best for us. What He says is the ideal on every level that you might consider. But let's just look at a few scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. You know, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians. It's a big doctrinal study about don't go back to the law of Moses. The law of Christ is superior in every way. Written to Hebrew Christians. They were thinking about going back. So it's a very, you know, heavily theological, doctrinal book. But in the end of the book, chapter 13, he gets very, very practical and just talks about, you know, some of the questions that they had about their life. And one of the things he talks about is, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, he says, God will judge. And I really believe that passage, in kind of a very simple way, explains to us what God's plan for morality is. When he talks about the bed there, he's talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and wife within marriage. Some wonder whether or not it was right to get married. Marriage is honorable, he says, among all. And he says, you know, the Bible is very modest in the way it speaks about these things. It says the bed is undefiled. That just simply means that this relationship is absolutely acceptable in God's sight within the marriage relationship. And so that passage really gives us God's answer. But it goes on to say, fornicators and adulterers, that is not honorable, is what it's saying. God is going to judge them. Fornication refers to any form of sexual immorality. Adultery refers to sexual immorality when one of the persons involved is married. And so fornication is wrong. Adultery, likewise, is wrong. And this places this relationship, he's talking about the sexual relationship, marriage. The bed, he says, in marriage is undefiled. That's where God has placed the relationship with his approval. Another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, concerning the things that you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, he says, because of sexual immorality, he says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. You know, this passage teaches us a lot as well. It tells us again the answer to this temptation, and it is such a strong temptation. So many people, as we said earlier, you know, have been guilty of not doing everything exactly the way God says. He says the answer, because of sexual immorality, is marriage. Every man should have his own wife. Every woman should have her own husband. And that simply is the answer that the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthians. Let's look at one more scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, we urge you, and we exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and to please God. Notice that. This is how we are to live. This is how we're to please God with our lives. For you know what commandments we gave you, he says, through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. He says this, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You know, again, that's the word in Hebrews 13 when it said, fornicators and adulterers God would judge. Same word, sexual immorality. It's the same word we saw in Corinthians when he said, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. And so here he says, we must abstain from sexual immorality. And look at the way he describes, really, the battle that we're involved in. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Our vessel is our body. We all have physical bodies. They have desires. Bible talks about the lusts of the flesh, which can be very strong. But we are to rule over our bodies and practice self-control. And that's the challenge. Each of you should know how to possess his vessel. And to do it in sanctification, holiness, doing things that please God and honorable things. It's dishonorable to commit sexual immorality. Not, he says, in passions of lusts, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, he's writing to Christians, and one of the problems is, you know, people just don't know better, or they don't believe, like we said earlier, in the Bible, or they don't believe in God, perhaps, and it's no surprise that they might say, well, it's ideal to have so many partners in your lifetime, and he says, don't be like, you know, the people who do not know God. We know God. God has revealed his will to us. The Gentiles, they just operate based on passions and desires and whatever feels good. But that's not what should govern us as Christians. We need to learn how to possess our vessels in an honorable way before God. He says this, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. When we think of defrauding someone or committing fraud, what do we usually think of? What's another way of describing fraud, committing fraud? I'm sorry, theft, okay, stealing something. Stealing money we usually think of from somebody. It's really interesting that he uses that word here to describe the sin of sexual immorality. And I think the point is, what you're doing is you're stealing. It's not just about me. It's not a sin that someone commits in a vacuum and only affects themselves. But when you involve yourself in sexual immorality with someone, you are actually stealing from them. If it's adultery, you're stealing from that person's husband or wife. But even if it's not adultery, you're stealing from that person. and you're harming them, you're defrauding them, it says, taking advantage of them. And they call it love, but it's anything but love. When you steal something that belongs to someone and you cause them to commit sin. And so Paul really clarifies that for us. Don't take advantage of one another. Don't defraud one another. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Again, could he be any plainer? As we forewarned you and as we testified, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this isn't just me saying it this morning. You might think I'm old-fashioned, and that's just not the way the world works today. It's not relevant. Paul says, he who rejects this does not reject man, but he rejects God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so we need to be educated as to what the Bible teaches about, you know, the relationship between a man and woman and sexual immorality in general and the proper place for this relationship in our lives. And the answer is that it's within marriage, a man and a woman, that the Bible says our sexual desires are to be fulfilled because of sexual immorality. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. You know, the second point there, what do you think is the ideal number of persons, partners, a person should have in their lifetime? What is the ideal number? You know, I think God says one. But man has a lot of different ideas about that. What is the ideal number? The third point there, I think, is really one of the saddest of all. At what number of sexual partners do you think a person is too conservative? And the answers was, men said 1.9, women said 2.3. And you know, there is no too conservative number with God. The Bible often says you don't have to get married. In some cases, it's better not to get married. But what's really sad about that is people are just rejecting, you know, something that God has given to us. He designed this to be, you know, one man and one woman. A man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife. They become one flesh. There's this special unity that exists only between two persons. A very beautiful and wonderful thing. That's the way God designed it to be. And by saying that's too conservative, you know, they're just turning their back on something good and wonderful that God designed. And it's really, I think, a sad thing that would be the case. It's wonderful that no matter what's in our past, we can look forward and enjoy God's blessing as we seek to do his will. So what's ideal? I want to ask a question from someone in the Bible, the wisest man who ever lived. You know, Solomon is an interesting example on this topic because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. And the Bible says he was the wisest man who ever lived. But, you know, he made some big mistakes in his life. And we might wonder, why should I listen to Solomon? Because in the book of Proverbs, and then again in the book of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon said, you ask Solomon, what is the ideal number? For a time of his life, I think he said, well, you need about 1,000. But at the end of his life, in both Proverbs, we're going to see in a moment, and in Ecclesiastes, he said, really, if you want to be happy, you just need to find one woman, the wife of your youth, he calls it, and you need to be faithful to her all the days of your life. That's what Solomon said. Now, why should we listen to Solomon? Because we know he made some mistakes, and all those wives he had was certainly one of the mistakes he made. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Sometimes people say, well, these were just politically arranged relationships, and that's the way they did it back then. But no, he loved, it says, these women. Notice at the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and it says his wives turned his heart away from serving God. One of the problems was that they were foreign women, and they brought their gods into the nation of Israel. That was just one of the problems. So why should we listen to Solomon? I think the way you deal with this problem of his foolishness and then later the things he writes, two ways. Number one is maybe he learned his lesson. Perhaps at the end of his life, having made so many mistakes, you know, he wrote from personal experience. The book of Ecclesiastes especially, you know, is about what is the meaning of life. And it sounds like it's a letter, a testimony of his repentance, where he learned lessons. He tried everything there was to try in this world. And he said, it's all vanity. He said, whatever my heart desired, I did not, you know, keep myself from it. But nothing can satisfy, he said, except fearing God and keeping his commandments. And so one way to deal with this question is, you know, maybe this is Solomon at the end of his life speaking from the lessons that he learned and all the mistakes that he made. The other way of dealing with it is, it wasn't just Solomon who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It was God who wrote it. These books were inspired by God. They used Solomon as the spokesperson to reveal God's will. And so we're not listening to man, we're listening to God when we read Proverbs or when we read Ecclesiastes. Again, Ecclesiastes is really about what is the meaning of life? You know, can anything in this world satisfy us? Riches and pleasure and buildings and women and, you know, the list goes on and on. He talks about wine and he talks about just everything you can imagine. And then he says, you know, what you really need to do is fear God and keep his commandments. And again, he talks about one woman. Proverbs, this is what Proverbs is about. It's a book about how to be, really to be happy. How to have the ideal life, like we were talking about. What is really ideal? Look at it. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. That survey, you know, is people being wise in their own eyes, thinking they know better than God. And look at the promise. If you fear the Lord, depart from evil, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Everything God says is good for us. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. The proceeds are better than profits of silver and gold. It's more precious than rubies, and all the things we might desire cannot compare to it. Length of days is in her right hand. Left hand is riches and honor. All her ways are ways of pleasantness. All her paths are paths of peace. It's a tree of life to all who take hold of her. And happy are all who retain her. You know, that's what everybody wants. They want happiness. They want peace. They want a long life. They want good things in this world. And that's why we should listen to what Solomon has to say. And what did he say about this? In Proverbs chapter 5, he said, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Again, he said, just find one woman and be true to her, be faithful to her. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. You might say, well, that's kind of a weird thing to see written in the Word of God. But really, you know what it says? It says God, he understands how beautiful and how exciting and how wonderful this relationship can be. And he knows, because he's our creator, you know, what we need. And so many people today are just trying to find satisfaction by how many people they can sleep with and how many, you know, lovers they can have in their lifetime. And the Bible says, no, that's not going to make you happy. And if you really want to be happy, what you need to do is be true, you know, to your one wife and be totally dedicated to her and don't look at anyone else, really, the rest of your life. That's what will bring true peace and happiness. That's the ideal, you know, from God's point of view. Ecclesiastes also talked about it. He said, let your garments always be white. That just means live a pure life. Let your head lack no oil. And live joyfully with the wife that you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. The Bible says, if you find a wife, you find a good thing. It's one of the greatest blessings you can have in life. But again, the way God says do it is to find one woman and be true to her all the days of your life. So the question is, will we trust God? Will we trust his wisdom? Do we believe whatever he says is, first of all, right? If it's the right thing to do, then it is ideal, whether or not we understand it. because we can't do sinful things, do wrong. But we need to just trust that God knows what is best for us. And this is ultimately the answer that he gave to each and every one of us. I want to emphasize again before we close that we know we're looking forward. We're not looking backward. That's not the point. Everyone has mistakes that they've made in their life, regrets. We can't change it. Ask God for forgiveness. Look forward. And if, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we will give our life to God. These are the promises that will be true of me and of you and can be today. If you've never become a Christian, the Bible tells us to arise and be baptized and wash away our sins. Whatever sins we've committed, we are washed and we are holy and we're right in the sight of God because of the song we're going to sing in just a moment, the amazing grace of God. No matter what we've done, we can be forgiven by God. And that's what we need to focus on going forward, trusting God that he will bless us most richly if we will simply do the things he says the way he says to do them. Thank you so much for listening to our thoughts this morning. I hope it reminds us of what we know to be true or maybe educates us a little bit, but reinforces that we need to be committed to doing things God's way. And if there's anyone here this morning who needs the help of the church, we're here to help you in whatever way we can.